Testament reading is from the book of Psalms, the 33rd Psalm. We shall read verses 1 to 11. Psalm 33. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. So reads the Holy Word of God. The Gospel according to John, the first chapter, beginning to read at the first verse. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the only begotten, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. We pray for God's blessing upon his word. You may think that 16 sermons is quite a lot on 3 chapters of the Bible, and so it is in a sense. But Genesis 1 to 3 is an absolutely fundamental part of Scripture. It is a part of enormous richness and of major importance for understanding the whole Bible. And I think really we cannot even do more than hope to scratch the surface, even in this number of messages. So pray about this series, that God will make it a real blessing and a help to us. We've provided quite a number of these cards, and perhaps you might like to take some to give to friends. You might like to use them to invite folk to come along to our services, to show them the subjects that will be treated. There might be one or another that would be of particular interest. So if you know someone who you think might be interested in this series, take one of these little bookmarks and give it to them. It is our hope at the end of the series to produce an album of cassette tapes of the whole series. That will be an album of 8 cassette tapes with 2 messages on each tape. And we hope also to provide a book of outlines of the series. And we hope that this will be a good tool for spreading the teaching of God's Word to other people. Our subject, as you see this evening, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. The first words in the Bible. Now these were not the first words which God spoke to man. The first words which God spoke to man, at least as they're recorded for us in Scripture, are the words, "Be fruitful." And we meet them later in Genesis 1. But these are God's first words to all men. God's first words to humanity. The first words which God gave to be written down, to be preserved, to be kept, to be remembered. God's opening statement to humanity for as long as this earth lasts. We've almost a feeling of awe and of something momentous as we open the Scriptures and see what is it which, first of all, God says to us. As we open his book at page 1, here is God's Word. What is the first thing God says? In the beginning, God. This sets the tone for all that follows, right throughout the Bible, to the very end of the book of Revelation. It's not a complete sentence, of course. It's not a proper text. We'll have to go on and analyze this verse later in other messages. But here you have the keynote. And the basic idea behind these words is surely this: God is the great reality. God is the great reality. The ultimate reality is God. All human beings are interested in reality. The philosopher sits in a study among his books and tries to search for the meaning and purpose of existence, and he's looking for truth. Now, we may not think that the philosopher is very good at finding truth. Our professor of systematic theology and the principal of our college has a well-known description of the philosopher, which he delights to quote: a blind man in a dark room looking for a black cat that isn't there. It's not a very hopeful enterprise. But the philosopher is looking for meaning, for truth, for reality. The scientist in the laboratory, as he or she comes to the microscope with a machine and examines the structure of nature, is looking for reality. The artist, the poet, or the musician, the painter or sculptor, as he or she works with their materials, is looking to express what is real. What is real in some way. Even the little child looking up into the sky and asking mommy or daddy questions which mommy or daddy can't answer, that child is looking for reality. Well, here's the answer. Here's the key to everything, to all of life. In the beginning, God. And we're to grasp this, and we're to know it. And I want to briefly look at these words this evening under three headings. God-centered reality, God-centered revelation, and God-centered response. First of all, then, we have here God-centered reality. God-centered reality. In the beginning, the Bible says. And that is the absolute beginning. There is no earth. There is no planet earth. There is no solar system. There is no universe. There are no atoms. There is no matter. There is no space. There isn't such a thing as space. There is no time. There isn't such a thing as the passage of time. There is absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Our minds can't understand that. It is too huge a thought for us to comprehend. We can't take it in. We paint pictures of it, but we cannot possibly fully grasp it. Nothing could be more total. And then we have this profound statement, in the beginning, God. God is there in the beginning. He is existing. If we could put it this way, he's there before the beginning, when there was no beginning. God was still there. He is the eternal, the everlasting one. The psalmist says, before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Paul writes in Colossians 1:17, he is before all things. He is before all things. He is without beginning. He is beyond space. He is outside time. Hard to understand. We have to think of God, if you like, in another dimension. If you were to take this psalm book and think of this edge as the passage of time from the beginning of creation to the end of the world. And everyone who ever lived is somewhere on this line. We're all on this line. We live in time and in space. You and I perhaps are here in this line. The Lord Jesus Christ was here and Abraham was here. And we're all somewhere along this line. God isn't on the line. God is where I am. God is in another dimension altogether, looking down at it all. Looking at space. Looking at time. Somebody who's living on the line says, how could anyone possibly know what's going to happen down here? How could anyone possibly know the future? If you're living on the line, here, this is the future. How could you know the future is hidden? But to God, there's no future. I see the whole line from beginning to end. It's all obvious to me there. I look at the whole thing. I'm not puzzled about it. It's all there open to my gaze because I'm not in there. I'm in a different dimension looking on it.
If you try, it's a poor illustration, but if you try to think of our world and our universe and God before it and beyond it and outside it, and doesn't it make a lot of the questions that people ask about God very foolish? How can God do this? How can God do this? How can God know this? That God was in the beginning. And more, this God existed in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We read in verse 2 of Genesis 1 about the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God was present. In John 1 verse 1 we're told in the beginning the Word already was. So you had Father, Son, and Spirit existing together. And there was love between those three persons. There was love between those three persons. In John 17, verse 24, Jesus says to his Father, "You loved me before the creation of the world." You loved me before the creation of the world. Husbands, when you look at your wives and love them. Parents, when you look at your children and love them. That is something that goes back to before this universe began. Before there was anything. There was love. There was communication. These three persons communicated with each other. They planned together. They worked together. They covenanted together. There was a relationship. People today are in agony about the meaning of human relationships. Persons loving and communicating, talking and knowing one another. What is the value of that in an evolutionary world if we're just superior animals? God's word says relationships are older than the universe. Love is older than the universe. Communication is older than the universe. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, loving one another, communing together, existing together, knowing one another, related to one another in an intimate unity, one God. Here is the basic reality. Here is the foundation block of everything else. God. God in his personality. God in his love. God in his relationship. God in his communication. My friends, we could spend many weeks on these things. The educated classes of our world are in a great darkness. Who are human beings? What are human beings? Does personality mean anything? Are we just programmed by chemicals and genetics? Are we just a bag of chemicals reacting to stimuli? Is that all we are? Here the Bible speaks about the God who is personal, who loves and knows, and who was in the beginning. God is the great eternal fact, pre-existing, dominating everything that is. Here's what matters. Here's what endures. Here's what explains everything. God-centered reality. In the beginning, God. Secondly, we have here God-centered revelation. God-centered revelation. Our text gives us the subject matter of the Bible. Derek Kidner, who has written a superb little commentary on Genesis in the Tyndale series, says it is no accident that God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible. It is no accident that God is the subject of the first sentence of the Bible. If you read Genesis 1, you'll find that God's name occurs 30 times in 31 verses. Again and again and again and again. God, God, God. Setting the tone for the rest of the book. There are many other truths in the Bible. And they're all valuable. But they all are centered on God. This is not a book about the world. It is not a book about man. I quote Kidner again. The book is about God, first of all. To read it with any other primary interest, which is all too possible, is to misread it. The Bible is a book about God. And we are to read the Bible, first of all, to learn about God. His revelation of himself and everything else in the Bible is to be understood in relation to God. There is absolutely nothing anywhere in the pages of the Bible which can be understood apart from God. God is the great assumption in every syllable in Scripture. In every syllable in Scripture. God. God-centered revelation. It's God-centered in another way. Here is a book which is clearly given by God. This statement is made about the beginning of creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there was no human observer present to note what was happening. There was no eyewitness to record this event because there was nothing. And this book is telling us about something that happened when there was nothing. The question is often asked, does science prove or disprove the Bible? And I want to look at that question with you next week, God willing. But here we are in a realm concerning which no scientist can possibly speak. For we're thinking of a period when there is nothing to be seen, nothing to be heard, nothing to be handled, nothing to be tasted, nothing to be smelt. No experiments can be performed. No observations can be made. There's nothing to observe. It is in the beginning. There is nothing. There's not even a single atom anywhere. Here is something which is completely outside human competence to judge. It is a bare statement of fact. And you and I must either believe it or disbelieve it. We must either believe it or disbelieve it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible never sets out to prove the existence of God because he can't be proved. Cannot prove the existence of God. I'm not particularly a follower of the great Westminster seminary theologian Cornelius Van Til. But one of the great contributions of Dr. Van Til to our thought in this century has been to teach us that we must not try to prove the existence of God. For to ask such a question is to bring God down to our level, to make him small, to concede something which we should never concede, to suppose that man is capable of deciding whether God exists, to allow human beings to judge God and come to a verdict on God. And Dr. Van Til says when we do that, we are already wrong. Here at the very beginning, we are called to lay aside our arrogance, our intellectual pride, our self-sufficiency. We are called to bow humbly before God's word and to accept in faith what we cannot prove, but what we can certainly know: the existence of God cannot be proved or disproved. It is too great for that. You can only prove something within your competence. A God whose existence you could prove wouldn't be worth worshipping. He'd be too small. How foolish it is to push our head into the sand of rationalism and say, well, if I can't prove him, I won't believe in him. Like a fish saying, convince me that the sea exists. Hebrews says, by faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. This book before us is not human reflection. It is divine revelation. As Christians, we must not be ashamed of that. We must not be ashamed of that. We must not tone it down. We must not try to take off the soft edges. This book calls for faith. This book calls for faith. This book says, fall on your knees and acknowledge the truth that you know in the depths of your heart. You know there's a God. That's written into the heart of every human being. You know he exists. Acknowledge it. Worship him. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God-centered revelation. And then thirdly and lastly, God-centered response. Why are these words written down? Why are they recorded for us? Why does the Bible begin this way? Is it to satisfy our intellectual curiosity? To solve a puzzle in our minds? Well, of course not. These words are given to bring us to our knees, to lead us to pray and to worship. Matthew Henry writes, if all is of God, all must be to God. In the beginning, God. These words record a historic moment, the beginning of history. But they're meant to arouse echoes. Sometimes at the head of a mountain, a river valley, there'll be a great clap of thunder. And then it goes echoing down the valley again and again and again. You hear the thunder rolling and reverberating. The original thunderclap is multiplied on down. And that's what this verse seems like to me. In the beginning, God. That's the great thunderclap at the beginning of creation. But these words are given so that they may be repeated by us in faith, in devotion and worship and love and commitment. In the beginning, God. That's true of the week in which we have entered today. We begin with God's day, with God's worship. We meet as we meet here, but each new week in the beginning, God. It's true of each day. As you rise each morning, say it to yourself. Bring yourself consciously into the presence of God, the great reality. It's true of every relationship in life, every friendship. At the heart of every true Christian relationship, first and foremost, must come God. It should be true of every plan we make, every hope we cherish, every enterprise we undertake in the beginning, God. I have to remind myself, every time I walk up these pulpit steps, that is the great reality. Not the sermon I have prepared, not how I feel, not how many people are out or who is out, not what the singing's like, not what the temperature of the building is. The great reality is that God is here. God is here now. That's the important thing. We meet for our Sabbath evening prayer meeting, for our midweek house fellowship group. That's the important thing. God is there. God is there. At every moment of your life, when you're struggling with difficulty or doubt, God. That's where you begin. With God. When you're tempted by sin, you remember Joseph, a young man, tempted by a wicked woman, tempted to immorality. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? God is the reality. Read the lives of the people of the Bible. God was the great reality. You see, friends, the basic sin is the denial of this. That's the basic sin. It's not immorality. It's not bad language. It's not all the things that we talk about as sins. They are sins. But the great sin is a failure to say, in the beginning of my life, of my heart, of everything I am and everything I do, God. God at the center. God first. God above all. The sin, the great sin of all sins, is pushing God away to the circumference of life, as if he didn't matter. One of the most devastating indictments of a television program I ever heard was delivered by a little child. And she encapsulated in a phrase the wickedness of the program. Now, what was the program? Sesame Street. She said, God isn't on Sesame Street. Dead right. Dead right. That's what's wrong. That's what's wrong with the 10 o'clock news. God isn't on the news. No God. Not mentioned. Doesn't matter. Forget about him. That's why we're so earnest about the gospel. Young people, if you're not yet a Christian, the simple truth is, your life is not built on reality. Everything that you're doing may be very worthwhile and very good, but there's a basic, terrible flaw in it. There's no place for God.
not real. It's not true. It won't last. It can only disappoint and ruin you. That's what the gospel's about. Are any of you here? You haven't God at the center of your life in Christ. Then there's something radically wrong with your life, because He is the great reality. You may be an excellent person, you may be living a good life with good relationships and a contribution to your society and your community, but if it's not in line with God, then you see there's a fatal, terrible flaw in it. The whole message of the gospel is to bring us back to this. Could it be said of your life, as that little girl said of Sesame Street, God isn't in it? That's an excellent program. Well made. Clean. Entertaining. Informative. Useful for our children. Oh God. That's what's wrong with our culture. It's wrong with our nation. With every sphere of life. That's what's wrong with it. No place for God. Is that true of your life? In the beginning, God, these words are given to evoke in us a God-centered response. As Paul said to the Colossians, concerning the second person, the Son, He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. May we each one be able to say for ourselves, for every part of our lives and of our beings, in the beginning and throughout and at the end, God.